He is risen. Welcome to our sunrise service. Glad to have you with us this morning. I was telling Linda, when Linda was busy at 6 in the morning cooking breakfast and everything, I said, I don't think they had sausage at the first sunrise service. But they didn't have eggs either. They didn't have anything. Probably appropriate with the abolishment of food laws for us to have sausage and bacon today. But we welcome you to our sunrise service, and it's a thrill to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord this morning. Let's begin with standing and sing 162, Thine Be the Glory.
Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory Thou o'er death has won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded draperies where Thy body lay. Thine be the glory, endless is the victory Thou o'er death has won. Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly He greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, for her Lord now death has lost its sting. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the story Thou o'er death has won. No more we doubt Thee, glorious Prince of Life. Life is not without Thee, aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through Thy deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan to Thy home above. Thine be the glory, endless is the victory Thou o'er death has won.
Thank you, Lord, for our blessed opportunity to praise and glorify our risen Savior, and may the reality of His resurrection and all that it is and means to us speak to us today and to all Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. 167, Christ is risen, hallelujah, 167.
Christ is risen, hallelujah, risen a victorious head. Sing His praises, hallelujah. Christ is risen from the dead. Gratefully our hearts adore Him as His light once more appear. Bowing down in joy before Him, praise from grief and tears. Christ is risen, hallelujah, risen our victorious head. Sing His praises, hallelujah. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen. the open gates of gladness, he returns his life once more. Death and hell before him bending, he doth rise the victor. Angels on his steps attending, glory round his wounded brow. Christ is risen, risen on victorious head. Sing his praises, hallelujah. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen, henceforth ever death or hell shall us enthrall.
We and Christ live forever, we and triumph over all.
All the doubting and dejection of our trembling hearts have ceased. 'Tis his day of resurrection, let us rise and keep the peace. Christ is risen, hallelujah, risen our victorious head. Christ is risen.
And 159, Christ arose, 159. Let's stand and sing 159.
Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus our Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead. Up from the grave he arose. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes.
Hallelujah. May be seated. Well, let's look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, this morning. Using the women at the tomb as a lens to see and experience the resurrection of our Lord, the first human witnesses to the resurrection of our Savior were the women, not the apostles. So what the first witnesses weren't only not apostles, they weren't even men. They were women. They were all women. And it's fascinating, that very fact. And there's so many applications and implications of what took place. We've covered some of them in messages past. But I simply want to look at the resurrection through the eyes of the women today. Luke 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It came to pass, as they were much perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. As they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things to the 11, to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them who told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales. They believed them not. Then rose Peter and ran to the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear the grand and glorious truths of our faith in the resurrection of our Savior. Amen. Well, let's just ask some questions to the text. Let's query the text and get out of it what the Lord wants us to see this morning. First of all, we see when they came. When they came to the tomb. It was the first day of the week, Sunday, very early in the morning, probably earlier than 7:30, that they came to the sepulchre. And just think about that with me, and I know you do, and you've thought about these things, and Christians should. Every part of this should be something of our reflection. No Christian had been to the grave of Jesus since Friday evening. If you look back in 23, 54, and 55, the women were the last ones there. That was Friday night. And that day was the preparation, the Sabbath drew on, and the women also who came with him from Galilee followed and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So no time to do anything more than prepare the spices and ointments. Then they had the rest. So these women followed Joseph of Arimathea, marked which grave Jesus was laid in. And they stayed away all day Saturday, according to verse 54. Returning to the grave they had already been to before, returning as soon as possible early Sunday morning. Now, as you know, there's a gap here that's quite interesting. Between the time they left and the time Jesus, they came back and found the tomb was empty. Friday night, all day Saturday, Saturday night, and very, very early Sunday morning. And during that gap, something interesting happened in Matthew 28. Turn over there if you would. While the Christians were away, the enemies were active. And the enemies we're not intent on removing the body, but sealing the tomb with the body in it. That was their intention. Now, it's very possible that Mary Magdalene jumped to the conclusions, because she didn't know the tomb had been sealed, that the day were the enemies of Jesus and they'd taken the body away. You say, why would they do that? Well, a New Testament scholar, Craig Evans, says that if you put a body of a crucified person in a tomb, that tomb was defiled from then on. It could only be used by criminals. In other words, when Joseph of Arimathea gave that tomb, that was a big gift. He couldn't use it. Nobody else could use it except criminals. If you were a criminal, your body was considered defiled for a year, and that defiled the tomb if you were executed. And so, fascinating insight. I don't know all where he gets all of that information, but fascinating insight. But the women were there when Joseph of Arimathea put him in the tomb, and the enemies could have come, and during that interregnum, they could have taken the body and put it out in the dump or something. And probably Mary Magdalene thought that would happen. Tell me where he is and I'll go get him. She thought the enemies had gotten the body. But the enemies didn't want the body out of the tomb. The enemies wanted the body in the tomb. Very critical for them that that body be in that tomb. On Sunday morning. And we know that from verse 62 to 66. It says, now the next day, that's Saturday morning. Oh, by the way, in 61 on Friday night, and there were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. They were the last ones to leave. Joseph left. They stayed. Mary Magdalene and Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Matthew 27:61. The next day that followed, the day of preparation, chief priests and Pharisees came to Pilate saying, sir, we remember the deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure till the third day, lest his disciples come by night. Nobody's going to rob a grave by daytime. That's a capital offense. You know about the Nazareth inscription? They've dug up what's called the Nazareth inscription. It was marketed in Nazareth, not that it was from Nazareth, but the Roman emperor writes, if anyone steals a body from a grave, it's a capital offense. It's a first century inscription. That's very interesting. Now, that could have been an inscription as a result of the Jews saying the Christians stole the body of Jesus, or it could be something before they did it. I don't know, but either way, it's an interesting fact. But the enemies didn't want the body gone from that grave. The enemies wanted that body in the grave so they could bring it out on the fourth day and laugh at the Christians and end the movement. And they were very concerned that the Christians would come by night and steal the body, because nobody was dumb enough to try that in the daytime. So they weren't concerned with Saturday afternoon or Saturday morning. They were concerned with Saturday night. Now, there's still a gap. Have you ever thought about this gap? There was a gap between when the enemy sealed the tomb and between Joseph of Arimathea putting him in the tomb. The tomb was unsealed Friday night. Oh no, what do we do now? Somebody could have stolen him Friday night. It's very interesting, isn't it, that the Bible has that gap where the tomb is unsealed and unguarded late Friday night. But have you ever thought about that? if the four Gospels were simply Christian propaganda making it up, would you make up a gap? If you were telling a lie, if you're telling a whopper, you're going to seal the holes, right? No one would make up a story with a gap in it like that, especially when the women were the last at the tomb. That would be stupid. Very ineffective. You'd close the gaps yourself. You'd make up a story where it was different than that. The Bible doesn't do that. And it leaves it there. And that's one of the proofs that it's not made up. It's not a fake story. They left it there because that's the way it was. And so the guard wasn't there and the seal wasn't there till Saturday morning. Now, the reason the Bible records it this way is because that's the way it was. They don't try to make it different than it was. Now, I've thought about this and thought about this, and I personally believe that the guard, the Bible doesn't say this, checked the tomb before they sealed it. I definitely believe they do that. I would bet my house that they did that. And well, you know how I know that? The lie that said the disciples came by night and stole the body while we slept. It would have been easier to say the disciples stole the body before we had the guard there and sealed the tomb. Is everybody thinking with me? I've never read this in a book. You just try to think through these things. The easiest thing would have been to say the disciples came and stole the body before we got it sealed. They didn't say that. They didn't even dare to say that because everybody knew that the body was in there. They couldn't even get the soldiers to lie about that one. So again, it's quite interesting. So, first things first, when they came Sunday morning, very early. Second, why they came on a fool's errand. They were honestly unbelieving, devoted followers of Jesus. They were not coming for a sunrise service. They were not coming bringing eggs and breakfast and bacon. They didn't come to do that. They were bringing spices and perfumes to anoint a dead body. And the reason they were bringing the spices and perfumes is the Jewish people would hold a seven-day funeral, and they tended to spend 7 days in that tomb. And that'd be hard to do with a decomposing body. So this was no planned sunrise service. This was no planned celebration. They should have been at Galilee. That's where Jesus said he'd see them. If they wanted to do a sunrise service, they should have been going there. As I always teasingly say, they didn't get the wrong tomb. They got the wrong city. They should have been up there instead. But why they came, it's a fascinating thing. They didn't come to accreditate the resurrection. They didn't come to celebrate the resurrection. They came to anoint the dead body. What they found, number three. They found the stone rolled away and the body not there. They found two things, an open tomb and an empty grave. They found what they didn't expect to find. What they expected to find was a shut tomb and an occupied grave. What they found was an open tomb and an empty grave. You got to read all four accounts to get all that. I know that. But they found exactly the opposite of what they expected to find, and they were much perplexed. Much perplexed. Go back to Luke chapter 24, if you're not there already. And who they saw. Now, Luke says they saw two men in shining garments, and Matthew makes clear that those are angels, an angelic appearance. So the tomb wasn't completely empty. There were angels in it. And fascinating business. Now, critics make much of the angels and when they saw them and how many they saw and where they saw them. I've thought through all that and worked through all that in my own mind, but I'm not even going to try to do that this morning. What's fascinating to me is that in the Gospel of Luke, you have angels appearing at the beginning of the book, and you have angels appearing at the end of the book. You have angels appearing at the birth of Jesus and announcing the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus at the beginning of the book in 1:11 and to Zacharias and 1:26 to Mary. And you have angels with the shepherds in 2:8. So you got these angels at the beginning of the book. And now at the end of the book, you have angels again. It's interesting. Fascinating. It's also interesting, at the beginning of the book, you have a lot of women very much involved. Elizabeth, Mary, Anna. And at the end of the book, you have women very much involved. That's a literary construction that we'll talk about in a little bit. I mean, obviously, they were involved. It's not just a literary construction, but Luke used all that information for a reason. The Bible doesn't seem to be embarrassed or reticent to tell us angels were there. It doesn't seem to think that that makes it in any way unworthy or uninteresting or unreliable. But what's important in verse 5 and 6, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they, that's the angel, said to them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen." The angels did not leave the women to surmise or guess as to the significance of the empty tomb. Its significance was interpreted for them. They weren't jumping to conclusions. He's risen. They were not left to themselves to interpret. The empty tomb was interpreted for them by the angels. That's very significant. It wasn't what the apostles originally thought. These women are being overexcited. In verse 22, on the road to Emmaus, yea, certain women also of our company amazed us, who were early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came saying they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women said, but him they saw not. So Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the women here at the end were not left to interpret for themselves the events. Angels were involved to explain what God was doing. Number 6, what they remembered. Under angelic prompting, it says in verse 8, they remembered his words. The angels say in verse 6, remember when he was yet in Galilee, remember how he spoke to you, that's the women as well as the men, when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered. Under angelic prompting, they remembered what Jesus had said earlier. Multiple memories recalled the same prophecies that were given by the same person to them at the same time. They couldn't remember if they hadn't been there. Because they were there, memory was able to be activated by the angels. So it's kind of an important thing. Kind of an important thing. 7, what they did. Verse 9, and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. As you've heard me say, and others have said it, these women were the apostles to the apostles. God sent a collective witness to the apostles. These were the apostles to the apostles. You don't think God doesn't use women? God used women here to teach the men. How about that? Isn't God interesting? If you'd have made it up, you'd have had men there, not women. Probably Peter or John. And they were there, but not before the women. Or you'd have had all the apostles there. You wouldn't have had the apostles not even seeing Jesus till Easter night. You definitely would have had them Easter morning. But the women were the apostles to the apostles. Number 8, who they were. We have names. We have names. We don't have all the names. For whatever reason, God did not see fit to tell us all the names of all the women. But we have some of the names. And it's found in Luke 24, verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them who told these things to the apostles. So we have names of three of them, and it mentions others besides the three that are named. Apparently Luke investigated that and got that information. Number 9, how they were received. Verse 11, these words seemed to them as empty tales, and they believed them not. The men just flat out thought the women were hysterical and would not believe what they said. The Greek word is leros. It means to be empty or nonsense. And these men said, your tale is as empty as the tomb you're talking about. They weren't interested in what they had said. By the way, skeptic Bart Ehrman says, if the apostles didn't believe the women, why should we? That's the kind of talk these kind of people use. You know? They love to put spins on stuff. If the disciples didn't believe the women, why should we? And I've got an answer for that with my 10th point and last. How they were vindicated. The reason we should believe the women is because God vindicated their testimony. Their testimony was not left unvindicated. It was collaborated and confirmed. God Himself vindicated everything they said. Everything. And how did God do that? Very important point. How were they vindicated? Well, initially they were vindicated by the empirical evidence at the tomb. Verse 12, then arose Peter and ran to the sepulcher. Stooping down, he beheld linen clothes and laid by themselves and departed, wondering himself at that which was come to pass. Now, he didn't see any angels, but he did see an empty tomb. So there was a partial vindication. Yeah, the women must have known what they were talking about. They must have got the right tomb, because I got the right tomb, and he's not there, and at least that part's right. Don't see any angels, and I don't see Jesus. Now, these women at this point had never claimed to see Jesus. They just claimed the angels at this point told him he was risen. Of course, later that women saw him. In verse 24, certain of those who were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even as the women said, but him they saw not. So almost immediately the women were vindicated, at least partially. So there was a partial vindication by the empirical evidence at the tomb. But that's not all. There was a scriptural vindication. A scriptural vindication of the women. I don't hear this in debates with skeptics the way I think we should hear it. Look in verse 25 and 26. Jesus in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus with two of these people that were just kind of half and half on this whole thing. He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Pardon me. Our Lord brought in the Old Testament prophecies. The angels brought in Jesus' prophecies. But Jesus brought in the Old Testament prophecies. And usually when I see a New Testament scholar debate some skeptic on the resurrection, they never bring in the Old Testament prophecies. And the skeptics are trying to disprove the gospel's reliability and so forth and so on. And the New Testament scholars trying to prove the gospel's New Testament reliability. But how about the Old Testament prophets? They had no vested interest in this thing. But how about Psalm 22? How about Isaiah 53? How about these Old Testament types that Jesus must have been teaching? How about the way Stephen preached the resurrection and Peter preached the resurrection? They didn't have the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John weren't written yet. When Peter was preaching and Stephen was preaching and Paul was preaching in the early chapters of the book of Acts, none of the Gospels had been written. They didn't use the Gospel writings to prove the resurrection. They used the Old Testament prophecies to prove the resurrection. Very interesting to me. And Jesus did that very same thing Easter afternoon. He vindicated the women by teaching about the his own resurrection from the scriptures. Of course, for these women, their final vindication was when Jesus appeared. Jesus appeared. And then the men said in verse 34, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Well, we didn't believe the women, but we believe Simon. But that confirmed what the women were saying, right? So these men that had some prejudice against women that you couldn't trust them were found to be wrong in their prejudices, and God's exposing all that stupidity of male superiority and so forth. Now, what's the application this morning? Turn with me to just a couple of passages and I'm done. Turn with me to Luke 1. Luke 1. Luke himself was not there. Luke himself was a second generation Christian. Luke was not a first generation Christian. He was with Paul through much of the book of Acts, followed with him and so forth, but Luke was saved after these events. But Luke, didn't just remain a medical doctor, he became a historian and a theologian, and he investigated the things of Christianity. And so in Luke 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them to us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Now, what he's talking about in verse 2 is that the testimony that Christians were giving, like Luke, were given to them by eyewitnesses. It's a very interesting Greek word. It's not even the normal word for eyewitness. It's the word we get autopsy from. You know what an autopsy is? That's where doctors go into a body where someone has died and investigate what killed them. We don't know how Grandpa died, so we're going to go in and find out what killed him. the Greek word autopsy here, we get our English word autopsy from the Greek word that's used here, eyewitnesses. What Luke is saying is, I got my information from eyewitnesses, from people who were there. And you can say, well, I wasn't there. I don't know whether it's true or not. Well, Luke wasn't there either, but Luke had access to people you and I don't have access to. And he made a point to talk to them, investigate them. Some of them were men. Some of them were women. And so he said, in verse 2, even as they delivered them to us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you've been instructed. Luke wrote his gospel so that people could know for sure. The doubt would be eliminated. The vagueness would be taken away. And the way he did it was, I'm talking to people who were there. Now here's where it comes interesting. Luke is writing history and Luke is writing theology. But writing is a literary endeavor. And Luke, while he's writing history and writing theology, is also writing. And he is using the literary forms of his day. You've heard me talking about inclusio. And inclusios are used in the Gospels. It's very interesting that Luke does the same thing Peter does, or Mark does with Peter. He puts Peter at the very beginning of the Gospel, and he puts Peter at the very end. The Lord is risen indeed, has appeared to Simon. You see Simon in the very first part of Luke, where Jesus heals his mother-in-law, and then you see Simon at the end, where Jesus appears to him. That's an inclusio, which tells us that Luke's gospel material comes through Peter's eyes, much like Mark's gospel. Because Mark does the same thing. Now, the interesting thing is that the inclusio about Peter is out here, but in here is an inclusio with the women. Turn with me to Luke 8. Luke 8. Now, some people think if you use a literary device, it means it must be fiction. No, you can write history with literary devices. Just because you're using good literary form does not mean it's not historical. I have an ancestor who fought in the Civil War. He was captured and put in Andersonville prison. And he wrote poetry about his experiences in prison in Andersonville. Now, he was a soldier. He was in several battles. He even had an interesting last name, Rambo. How's that for a soldier's name? Rambo. So he was obviously, with a name like that, you got to be a man's man, right? I never met this guy, but he walked home from the war, sat in the back of the church where his mother was, and she just fainted when she saw him. But he wrote poetry. Now, anybody think that that poetry is not a legitimate window into historical events because it's poetry? No, it's poetry. It's got a literary form, but it's based on someone who was there. And it might give you more insight than a general's account of a battle or of something. So Luke is using literary forms, but it doesn't mean he's being ahistorical by doing it. And in Luke 8, he brings in the women. And we're going to see some of the names that we see in Luke 24. Luke 8. 1. It came to pass afterward, he went through every village, city, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, but it wasn't just the 12. Guess who else was with him? A group of women who were wealthy women, well-connected, well-educated women, and certain women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chusas, Herod's steward. There was a lady high connected in the glitterati of the ancient world. And Susanna and many others who ministered to him of their substance. So these were well-to-do, independently wealthy women that, in many cases, that were giving to support the Lord in his earthly ministry as he went about and taught. So what is this? If you take verse 8, 2, and 3 and bring it over to 24, you see Mary Magdalene and Joanna are named in both lists. So what is Luke saying in verse chapter 1, verse 1 to 4? I owe my material to some of these eyewitnesses, and some of them were apostles, and some of them were women. So when he's talking about eyewitnesses, he's talking about not just the 12. They're the ultimate witnesses for the resurrection. But secondary to them are not other men, but the women who were with Jesus during his earthly ministry and then first at the tomb. Fascinating, isn't it? So they are secondary witnesses, complementary witnesses, and they were the first witnesses, and the stark honesty of Scripture confronts ancient man with his prejudices that the women should have been believed and weren't. God confronting man with all his sinfulness. Well, interesting thoughts as we think through the resurrection of our Lord. And we think through these great truths that are based on, we weren't there, but they were. And Luke was there to hear and record their testimony, and we do have that. So when we're reading the Gospel of Luke, we're reading eyewitness. We're reading an account. Yes, it's theologized, and it comes through Luke's eyes as well as theirs, but we're reading an account from based on those who were there. You can't get better than that. Ancient historiographers believed that the best sources were not books, but if you were there yourself or you knew someone and interviewed someone that was there. That's called original sources. Like for a PhD, they want you to use original sources. That's the best way to get it. And the interesting thing is, contrary to modern historiography thinking, they didn't think in the ancient world that an objective outside person was the best witness. In the ancient world, someone who was involved in the events was the best one to get your information from. That's what Josephus says. Other people have written about the Roman Wars, but they weren't there. I was there. That's what Luke is doing. I'm giving you information from people who were there. Thank you, Lord, that you have, in your wisdom and your providence, given us written accounts based on those that were there. Matthew was there, he wrote his gospel. John was there, he wrote his gospel. Mark wasn't there, But he wrote his gospel based on Peter, who was. Luke wasn't there, but he wrote his gospel based on Peter, who was. And all the gospels are based on the women who were there as well, and even were the first witnesses to the resurrection. And as you vindicated those women, you will vindicate all of us who believe in the resurrection of Jesus someday when he returns. That vindication has only been partial to this point. It will be complete when the risen Lord returns to this earth, as he said. In Jesus' name, amen.